The following message is the 117th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based in Romans 8, verses 36 and 37, and was delivered on Sunday morning, August 8, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to Romans chapter 8. In our consecutive study through Paul's letter to the Romans, we come again to this chapter. Indeed, we come to it for the last time. I'll begin to read in verse 31, read to the end of the chapter, though we'll focus on what is said in verses 36 and 37. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Last Lord's Day, we closed our study of this chapter, seeing that Paul brings all that he has said to focus on the reality that the Christian is sure of his ultimate inheritance by virtue of the love of Christ and the love of the Father, which is in Christ Jesus, his Son. And yet we also saw that these precious promises are made to us, these things are said to us in a context in which God's people are subject to suffering. We are called to suffer for Christ's sake. We are called to suffer for righteousness' sake. And Paul, as he is opening this great theme and assuring us of our ultimate victory over all of our enemies, he reaches back into the Old Covenant. He reaches back into the book of Psalms. And he brings out a verse that points us back to that place and to what is said there in order to encourage us, in order to strengthen us as we face the reality of present trial and affliction. Our text today is found in verses 36 and 37. Paul says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Last time we touched on these verses briefly in our larger study of the paragraph. Their focus is the present suffering. But the certain victory of believers over all the agents and over all the instruments of hell that seek to ruin our souls. As we saw last time, it is a victory that is secured not by anything in us by nature. It is a victory not secured by anything wrought in us by grace. It is a victory that is secure because of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, it is a victory that is sure because of the engagement of the triune God in the business of our salvation. Paul says that our victory is through Him who loved us. And in a context in which he has spoken of the Father's love and spoken of the Son's love and spoken of the Spirit's work, he certainly is referring to the engagement of the entirety of the Godhead in the matter of our ultimate victory. The theme of victory is one of the grandest in all of the Scripture. It is the first and it is the last redemptive theme to be addressed in Scripture. Genesis foretells the triumph of the seed of the woman over the serpent. The book of Revelation describes the final conquest by Christ. And in between those two sections of Scripture, the Bible repeatedly speaks of the cosmic battle that is now engaged and promises the ultimate triumph of God and His people over the serpent and his seed. Again, Romans 8 treats the subject against the background of the present trials of God's people. Earlier in the chapter, you will recall that Paul speaks of our suffering with Christ, that we may be glorified together. In the immediate context, he speaks of those things which cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In all that the Scripture says on this theme, the underlying assumption is that powerful enemies are arrayed against us. And that, as Peter says, our adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. The Bible's answer to this reality is to assure us of the ultimate victory of Christ, and to assure us of the ultimate victory of his people. And that, of course, is Paul's point here. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, in order to encourage us on this point, Paul points us to an Old Testament text. He points us back to Psalm 44. As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Now, those words may not seem very encouraging. One might think that Paul has made an odd choice if he's hoping to strengthen the hearts of God's people. But Paul is writing to a people who search the Scriptures. He's pointing to a people who know the larger context of the words that he quotes. The words are a statement of present reality, but they point to a larger picture. Indeed, they point to the entirety of the psalm and the entirety of its message as being applicable in the case of Christians suffering for Christ and suffering for righteousness' sake. And I want to invite you to go with me back to Psalm 44. I want you to see the larger picture. I want you to see the context. For in the original context, the words that Paul cites are part of an appeal to God for his deliverance of his people from a season of great affliction at the hands of their enemies. Turn with me then to Psalm 44. The psalmist begins by recalling God's past victories on behalf of his people. We don't know the period of time in which this psalm was written. We don't know the specific circumstances in which it was written. And yet, nonetheless, it does have a historical context in the life of the nation of Israel. There was a period, there was a time, and scholars will debate this, but there was a time when the circumstances described in this psalm pertained in the life of the nation. And Paul cites from this psalm by inspiration of the Spirit in order to say that in similar circumstances, where similar principles pertain, here is a word for the encouragement of God's present suffering saints. But now the psalmist begins by recalling God's past victories on behalf of his people. Look at the opening three verses with me. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. Speaking of the time of the settling of the land, you drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them, because you delighted in them. The emphasis on these verses is what God had done. Of what God had done to his enemies in the interest of settling his people into their promised inheritance. And especially to be noted is the emphasis of the psalmist that this was entirely of God. It was not our arm, the psalmist says. It was your arm. It was your hand. It was because of the light of your countenance, because you delighted in us. All that he says is God-centered. We remember, Lord, what you have done. But then the psalm goes on, and on the basis of this knowledge, on the basis of the remembrance of what God had done, the psalmist says, your people still trust you, and we still look to you for your deliverance from our present enemies, and we are confident because of you that we will ultimately triumph over them all. Look at verses 4 through 8. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me, but you have saved me from our enemies, and you have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. What an expression of present trust. We recall, Father, our fathers told us what you did in the past, how that your arm and your strength and your love wrought to give them this inheritance. And we still trust you. And we are confident in ultimate victory over our enemies, but we are not confident in our arm. We are confident in your arm, O God. In agreement with what is known about the past, in agreement with what is known about God's past actings in grace, their present hope also is God-centered. Through you, through your name, in God we boast all the day long. But then you'll note, beginning in verse 9, running through verse 22, the psalmist says that God has brought a great trial upon his people, but not because they have been unfaithful to him. Notice the train of thought beginning in verse 9. A great trial has come upon them, but you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles because of the enemy and the avenger. God seemingly has left them to their enemies' wishes. There's no evident display of his power on their behalf. There's no visible deliverance. Their armies go out to do battle, but God is not with them. They are so far from present victory that they must turn back in shame from before their foes. And their foes in turn despoil them. Their neighbors, seeing their defeat, treat them with scorn and derision. And it seems that God has given his people for nothing to their enemies. As sheep for food. Sold them with no benefit. No benefit to himself. No apparent benefit. No apparent benefit to them. No apparent benefit to their common cause. You have sold us for nothing. And yet this trial is not to be explained as a chastisement for their sins. It's not to be explained as a chastisement for unfaithfulness to the covenant. Look again at the text, verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. There's an appeal to God's omniscience as it relates to their behavior. Were we engaged in idolatry? Were we engaged in vile transgression of your law, O God? Then all of this would make sense. We would be receiving the just recompense for our behavior. We've done none of this. We've not turned away from you. We've not worshipped other gods. We've not forsaken the covenant. The only proper conclusion is that they suffer for the will of God and for the sake of God himself. Verse 22, the text that is cited by Paul. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. For your sake, we suffer because we are your people. We suffer because we bear your name. We suffer because we are enlisted in your cause. We suffer not because we are unfaithful to that cause, but because we are faithful to that cause. Now, the psalm closes with an appeal that God will redeem them for the sake of his chesed, that is, of his covenant love for them. Look at verses 23 through 26. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your chesed's sake, your mercy's sake. The people's hope, as they remember the past, as they survey the circumstances of the present, even as they had seen their deliverance in the past to be a matter of God's hand and God's arm and God's delight, even as their present hope is in the power of God and not in their own arm to deliver them. So they call upon God. Remember your chesed. Remember your loving kindness. Remember your mercy. This is the hope of God's people. This term chesed is one of the most important terms in all of the Old Testament. At the base of the term, at the base of those words associated with it, as Samuel Tregellis has said, is the idea of eager and ardent desire by which anyone is led. At the root of this word is the idea of the engagement of the heart. In this case, the engagement of God's heart. They call upon God who had taken them into covenant, who had settled their fathers in the land, for whose sake they were presently suffering as righteous sufferers. They called upon the heart of God. And the term that they used, though it has a breadth of usage in the Hebrew scriptures, in context like this, it seems to refer chiefly to the virtue of love in God towards his people, which manifests itself in his kindness, in his grace, in his mercy, and in his faithfulness to his covenant promises. And it's this virtue in God to which the psalmist appeals. As the Revised Version translates, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. One writer has expressed the ideas bound up in this term, chesed, in this way. He says it is the consistent, ever faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, ardent love of our Father. That may not pass the test of a lexicographer, but it passed the test of a theologian. It is that consistent, ever faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, ardent love of the Father for his people. And the key to the psalm is an appeal to that virtue in God. It is an appeal to his ever faithful and constantly pursuing and extravagant and unrestrained and ardent love. An appeal to God's love for his people in a setting in which he graciously, purely out of his goodness, has made a covenant with them. They've been faithful to that covenant relation. They profess that their consciences are clear. They confess that God in his omniscience, were it not so, would search it out. We have been faithful. And we appeal to you, our God, to be faithful to the covenant that you have made. Now, Paul draws from this psalm a psalm that was familiar to his readers from their use of the Old Covenant scriptures. and he appeals to it in order to emphasize the ultimate victory of God's elect over all of our enemies. That victory, like the victory of the Old Covenant Israelites over their enemies, is rooted in the love and faithfulness of God who has graciously made covenant with us in Jesus Christ. And so even as Psalm 44 grounds the suffering Israelites' hope of victory in God's chesed, so Paul grounds the suffering New Covenant Israelites' hope in God's agape, his love. Now, Paul does not use this psalm by mere rhetorical accommodation of language. He's regularly charged with doing such a thing, but he never does that. He uses it by way of analogy. Because what was said of God's old covenant people is true of his people in every age. The trials that Christians endure have always been the lot of God's elect. It is no strange thing that comes upon us. This has always been the lot of God's people. We also are regarded by our foes as sheep for the slaughter. We also are being killed all the day long. And at times, indeed, it seems that God has left us to their wishes. That he does not go out with us. That he's turned aside. There are at times no seeming evident displays of his power. Wicked men treat us with scorn and treat us with derision and even seek to despoil us. And for ourselves, brethren, were we honest in our reactions to such things, we would say that we see no benefit in this. We see no way in which God has been enriched by our suffering. We see no indication of any good that has come to us or to the cause that we serve. And yet, what do? We do what these folk in Psalm 44 were doing. We continue faithful to the covenant. And we trust that we suffer for Christ's sake. For his sake we are killed all the day long. For his sake we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But we know that we are secure in the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We do not look to our own arm. We do not look to our own strength. But we do look to him. And our confidence is in him. And we know that nothing can separate us from his love. That's our victory. That's our assurance. That's our hope. And like the old covenant Israelites of whom the psalmist writes, we do indeed recall all that God has already done to settle us in our inheritance. Has he not given his son? Has he not sent his son? Has he not given his spirit? Has he not begun a good work in us, calling us out of darkness into light, out of death into life? I say to you, my brethren, remember what he has already done. And trust him. For he who began that good work in you will bring it to completion unto the day of Jesus Christ. And his acting in this way is a matter of his grace. It is a matter of his power. It is his right hand. It is his arm. It is the light of his countenance because he delighted in us. And thus we trust him. We trust him for present deliverance. We trust him for ultimate triumph over all of our enemies, beginning with the world and the flesh and the devil and death. His eternal love for us is consistent, ever faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, and ardent. And nothing shall ever separate us from it. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And from the very beginning, the Bible has spoken of this victory. In Genesis 3, we are told that God cursed the serpent to go on his belly and to eat the dust of the ground, imagery used elsewhere in God's word to describe vanquished enemies who have fallen and lay prostrate before a conquering king. The serpent has been reduced to the dust. And with this view of the curse of the serpent, that he is a conquered foe, then Romans 16:20 makes perfect sense. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So likewise, the words of Isaiah 65:25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. One of the blessed features of the new heavens and the new earth will be the complete vanquishment of Satan. That will be the cornerstone of the peace and safety that we shall enjoy in that kingdom. The manner of the serpent's vanquishing is by the seed of the woman. God promises in that passage in Genesis 3 that he will sovereignly intervene to correct the situation brought about by the fall of man into sin. Though Satan has drawn man into rebellion against God, the Lord will not allow this to be the end of the matter. The Lord will act in grace. The Lord will bear his arm and act in power. His goal in creating man, that man might have fellowship with him, will not be defeated by the serpent's deception or man's sin. In mercy and in grace, God acts. He acts to restore his communion with man, in the process vanquishing Satan, whose evil temptation destroyed the fellowship of Eden. And he has brought from the seed of the woman a line of men who stand with him against the serpent and the rest of fallen humanity. And he has raised one up who has crushed the serpent's head. This one is identified in Scripture as Abraham's seed, who will possess the gates of his enemies. He is said to be the seed of Judah, who will wash his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes, referring to the blood of his foes. He is said to be the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. It is he who has crushed the serpent's head. The serpent struck repeatedly at the heel of the seed of the woman, but he only managed to inflict a superficial wound on the head, on the foot that was crushing his head. But Christ, by his death, dealt the critical blow to the serpent's head, and he gained us, brethren, the victory, so that we indeed are more than conquerors through him who loved us. To this end, John says, with the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And brethren, he shall. And that which the devil has sought and yet seeks to do in the ruin of your soul, believer, he cannot accomplish. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Paul Paul says in our text, "For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And those original readers, when they heard those words read, they were to bring to mind that old psalm and the principles that were woven in it. And they were meant to take heart that the God who, for the sake of his delight in his people, and by the power of his arm, who had once delivered his people and had placed them in their inheritance and would yet deliver them from all of their enemies, that same God who had loved them from everlasting, who had predestined them, who had called them, who had justified them, and who would glorify them, that God was the God from whom they could never be separated. Indeed, they were secure in the love of God, in his chesed. They were secure in the love of God, which was in Christ Jesus, their Lord. My dear brother or sister, you will, if you walk with Christ, you will suffer with him. The scripture is very explicit on the point that all who would live godly shall suffer persecution. We have lived in easy days, brethren, and in an easy place. But we have no guarantee as to what a day may bring forth. We hear of those seeking to offer a cup of cold water in Christ's name being slaughtered in places like Afghanistan. We may yet come to see the day when God will subject us to the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake in this land. But however it comes, however you experience the opposition of the world and the flesh and the devil, you remember, you have the victory secure to you. Because God loves you and has sent his Son, and will he not also with him freely give you all things? Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. You are more than conquerors through him who loved you. May praise be to God, brethren. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow before you, we confess to you, Lord, that in the land in which we live, that we know very little of indeed genuine suffering for Christ's sake. And yet, Lord, we know that this culture is changing. We know that things that were perhaps unthinkable a generation ago, that the enemies of truth are bold, Lord, in our day. And we do not know what the future may yet hold for us. But this we know, that you are greater and stronger than all of our enemies, and that you have made a covenant with us, a covenant in your Son, and that your love, having placed us in your hand, that no one will be able to snatch us out of your hand. Not the world, the flesh, or the devil. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for him who is our hope and our salvation. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.